All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. I've entitled the message this morning, The Gospel Under Siege. The Gospel Under Siege. We're going to begin a study of chapter 3 this morning. And in the first three verses here, Paul's laying out the fact that there is an attack going on against the gospel. And in these verses, Paul issues a strong warning against those who would pervert the gospel. From its earliest days, the gospel has been attacked by those who would destroy it by adding to it. And that's the problem here. It's not that these people are denying the gospel. They're saying, yes, it's fine, but they're adding to the gospel. And 2,000 years later, we face the same battle. People who, many religions say, yes, Jesus Christ died to pay our sin debt, but it's just not enough. You have to add to that good works or this or that, and they add different things to it. Back in Philippians 1, 27, Paul began to really warn the Philippians about the battle. He says, only let your conversation be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul tells them in this verse that they need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he talks to them about unity. And he tells them that if they're going to stand together, if they're going to be effective in their stand, they need to have unity. In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2, he tells them that they're called to be salt and light, holding forth the word of life. Then in chapter 3, he cautions them to beware of those who would pervert the gospel. In verse 2, he gives the warning. And then in verse 3, he tells us basically, gives us the essence of a true believer. Verse 3 is a very good description of a true believer. And we're going to look at that in depth next week. But this morning we want to look at the warning. Jesus warned of people who would distort the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. So turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, let's look at the warning that Jesus gives back there. We see that Paul is just really reiterating what the Lord had said. Matthew 7 and verse 13. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. These are restrictive terms. He's saying that one enters by faith plus nothing else, and by faith in Christ and no one else. Now that's narrow. There's all kinds of people telling you of different ways to get to heaven, but there's only one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the only way we get to heaven, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4, 12, Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's a narrow way. It's a compressed way. The only way is through Jesus Christ. That's pretty narrow. That's the only way you enter. Well, look at Matthew 7:15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, when you think of false prophet here and the idea of sheep's clothing, they come to you in sheep's clothing, it's not the idea that they have a sheepskin tucked over their head with a little sheep head on it and there's a wolf underneath. That's not really the picture that he's trying to portray here. He's most likely referring to a wool garment, which would have been the garment of a prophet. He's saying there are false prophets out there. They're selling tickets to the broad road. The gospel is faith in Christ plus nothing. And if you add anything to the gospel, you destroy it. We've been talking about this in our series on grace. Well, in Philippians 3, 1 through 3, Paul gives a warning to the Philippians to watch out for those who would add to the gospel. As they stand together, they can preserve unity of the gospel. Look at 3:1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And the word finally there is the Greek word lopon. And it means furthermore, as for the rest, now then, or it can mean finally. The best translation here would probably be as for the rest. It's used here as a transition, not as a conclusion. The word rejoice is the Greek word kario, and it means to be glad, to rejoice. Paul's spoken much about joy in this epistle. But here he tells them for the first time that they need to rejoice in the Lord. Now rejoicing is connected with our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not connected to our circumstances. It's not connected to material blessings. Our joy is connected to our relationship that we have with the Lord. Now, rejoice here is a command. We probably don't often think of joy as a duty, but it is. It's our duty to have joy. And the words in the Lord here mean because you are in the Lord or because what He has done for you. In the context here, He's saying, don't rejoice in what you have done, in your accomplishments, your achievements, but rejoice in Christ and what He has done. In verse 3, He tells us to rejoice in Christ and not in the accomplishments of the flesh. So we need to understand, and we've talked about this earlier in the series, that joy is not an emotion. Happiness is an emotion. But joy is a product of the Holy Spirit. It's a deep confidence in the future that's built on trust. It is the absence of any ultimate fear, because what is there to fear when everything is bound up in the relationship and the relationship is eternal? In Luke 10, verse 20, Jesus told His disciples, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That's where our joy comes from. It comes from a relationship. It comes from the fact it doesn't matter what happens to us in this life, we have joy knowing that we will spend eternity with the Lord. It comes from our relationship. It's different from happiness. You know, there's the happiness of good health. People are happy when their health is fine. But true joy persists in weakness, in pain, in illness, and even in death. It's different from happiness in that the happiness you get, for example, when you get a new house or a new car or new clothes or anything else, because joy persists through the loss of everything. Why? Because it's founded in a relationship that can never be broken. In the book of Habakkuk says this in chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to what he says. He says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls." In other words, what he is describing here is total economic collapse. He says, if everything fails around me, this is a great Y2K verse. You know, a good verse for us to look at, a good verse for us to memorize. Though everything falls apart, he says this in verse 18 of Habakkuk 3, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with the stringed instrument." He says, if everything around me falls apart, he says, I can rejoice in the Lord. He realized the truth that the Lord taught, that man does not live by bread alone. We often think that way. We think we stay alive because we have food, we have this, we have that, we'll survive. Listen, we stay alive because God grants us life. It's as simple as that. We're dependent on God and God alone for life. Most people's happiness is based upon circumstances and not on their relationship. They fluctuate depending on what's happening around them. But if you look at Paul and you look at his life, it's very evident that Paul's life was not dependent on circumstances. His circumstances were most of the time pretty miserable. Yet he continued to press on in joy. And this joy comes from a relationship with God. And folks, listen, the deeper your relationship, the more you know and understand God, the deeper your joy is going to be. That's why Paul can be beaten and stuck in a prison and sing. Because in an intimate relationship with God. Well, Paul goes on in Philippians 3:1 to say, "To write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe." Now, there's a lot of debate over what same things. What things is he writing again? Some say it's referring to joy. He had told them in the past to be joyful, and now he's telling them again. That could be true, but I'm not really sure how joy is a safeguard in this sense. He says, it's safe. For you it is safe, he says. I think he's reminding them of what he said in 127 and 128. He warned them that there were adversaries to the gospel. He warned them that they needed to stand together. Now in chapter 3, in verse 2, he's saying, beware. Watch out. Paul's a good shepherd and he warns them against those who would destroy the gospel. Well, who's he warning them against? Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." Three times he says, "Beware." And they are all in the imperative. He is saying, be on the constant lookout for dogs. Be on the constant lookout for evil workers. Be on the constant lookout for the mutilation. Paul has one hostile group in mind, and he describes it here three different ways. Who are they? Well, if you compare the word mutilation in verse 2 to the word circumcision in verse 3, you'll know he's talking about the Judaizers. In the Greek, you can see it's a play on words. The words he uses are katatome and paratome. Now, the Judaizers were a group of people who went around in the first century promoting Judaism. They were pushing Judaism on the believers. They were saying that in order to really be a Christian, you must first come through the door of Judaism. You must be circumcised. You must keep the law. They were saying, yes, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also need to be circumcised and keep the law. In Acts 15, we see one of the first church councils, and the debate was over the need for the believers to be circumcised and keep the law. Look with me at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Acts 15, 1 says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren," here's the Judaizers and their teaching, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." All right, this is what they were teaching. This, folks, is the gospel under siege. You have to do something, a physical act, in order to be saved. You can't be saved without circumcision. Drop down to verse 5. He says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, these Judaizers can be either one of two groups. They could be Jews who are not Christians. They're just out pushing Judaism. Or they could be believers, as verse 5 seems to indicate, Pharisees who believed. They're believers who had not parted from the Mosaic system. They had not broken free. They don't totally understand the age of grace. These Judaizers didn't denounce Christ. They just said, you need to do other things also. You need to keep circumcision. It's an ordinance that God put on us years ago. They were teaching literally a faith plus work system. Now, I want to look at some of the background of Judaism and the idea of circumcision so we can have an understanding of what was going on here at this time period. Paul's dealing with the Jews in verse 2, and there were many religious Jews in that world. And they believed that they were the people of God. Now remember, for 1600 years, God had dealt solely with the Jews. They were His covenant people. He had chosen them. He had made them a nation. If anybody wanted to come to God, they literally needed to come through Judaism. They needed to become a proselyte. They needed to worship God through Judaism. Well, they believed, the Jews did, that they maintained a covenant relationship with God, which secured their salvation. And the proof of their identity and belonging was a mark. They bore a mark as the children of Abraham naturally, which they thought affirmed the right to be called the children of God supernaturally. The Jews held on to that mark, and by it they assumed they were secure with God. The mark is called circumcision. To the Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day, circumcision was a very important mark. Now the Talmud said, but the Talmud was a collection of Jewish writings that the Jews came to hold more sacred than Scripture. We have the same thing going on today. We have creeds and councils that men hold to more sacred than they do Scripture. But they held to the Talmud, literally, over the Scriptures. And the Talmud said, "The commandment of circumcision is more important than all the injunctions of Scripture." In other words, as long as you're circumcised, hey, that's the main thing. Because that's the most important thing. I think that shows us the value that they placed on circumcision. The Jews believed that if a Jew was so vile, he was so evil that he had to be sent to hell, that there were angels sitting at the gate of hell who would remove his circumcision before he could go into hell. Because they taught no circumcised Jew could go to hell. So if you were really bad as a Jew and you went to hell, they took your circumcision off before you got in. So the most important thing to a Jew, the thing that could secure their relationship with God, was circumcision. Now, the English word circumcision comes from the Latin word, which means to cut around. It describes the original biblical reference to a surgery that was performed on little boys and often on adult males. The simple surgery removes the foreskin of the male organ. And God Himself established this practice. He set it up as a covenant token. Turn with me back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Let's look at how this whole idea got started of circumcision and why it came to become so important to them And then let's look at why it is absolutely meaningless today. The covenants change, and when the covenants change, the signs of the covenant change. Genesis 12. And go all the way back to the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.'" This is the Abrahamic covenant. God promises to make of Abraham a great nation. Then in chapter 15, the covenant is inaugurated. So turn over with me to chapter 15. Here we see God meeting with Abraham. Genesis 15:8 says, "And he said, 'Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it?'" In other words, Abraham's questioning God, "How do I know this promise is going to take place that you made to me?" So in verse 9, "So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought these to him, and they cut them in two, down the middle. And he placed them, each piece, opposite the other, and he did not cut the birds in two. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away." Get the picture. It's a bunch of animals cut right in half and lay in there. All right? Not a pretty picture. Not something you'd probably want to see today. Abraham is, this is how a covenant was done. It was literally, they cut a covenant. Here's the animals. An aisleway between where you walk between. The two parties of the covenant shake hands in the midst of these pieces. Abraham's trying to keep the birds from eating these. Verse 12 says, "Now when the sun was gone down a deep upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and will afflict them 400 years. This is a reference to Egypt. "Also that nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, and the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." All right, now when people made a covenant, they would take these animals, they'd split them down the middle, and the two parties would walk in between the midst of the pieces, and they would shake hands. You say, what's the significance there? The idea is when you make a covenant, an agreement with this person, with these animals, you're saying, may God do this to us if we violate this covenant. Now, that's a graphic picture. And I've often said that, you know, this is the idea, we ought to do this more at weddings. Okay? We ought to bring an animal up there and just literally rip that thing in half and lay it on the altar. And when this couple makes a covenant, they ought to say, look, see this animal? May God do this to us if we violate the covenant, because it's a covenant before God. And a covenant is very important, much much stronger than a contract. And that was the idea. But the unique thing here, the difference in this covenant, was Abraham's out like a light. Okay, he's out cold. He's not even involved in it. God walked through the pieces himself, and here's the reason why. This was a unilateral covenant. God is making a covenant with Abraham. He said, it doesn't depend on you at all, Abraham. You don't have to worry about keeping your word or doing anything. I'm making a covenant with you. God promises to Abraham that he would be a blessing. And in this Abraham covenant is the promise of a redeemer. And that redeemer is Christ. That is how Abraham is going to be a blessing to all nations. He's going to be a blessing to everybody through Christ. The book of Galatians makes it clear that the promise was a reference to the coming redeemer, Christ. So this is the Abrahamic covenant. All right, so now turn over to chapter 17. In chapter 17, God gives Abraham a symbol of the covenant so he won't forget the promise that was made. Today we wear a wedding band as a token of the covenant that we made with our spouse. But this was God's token of the covenant, and it was circumcision. Genesis 17:1 says, "When Abraham was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly.'" You know, that's quite a promise for a man who's 99 years old and has absolutely no children. "I'm going to make a great nation of you." Look at verse 3. "Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. And Abram means father of many. That must have been a hard name for this guy to deal with. Hi, Abram, father of many. How many kids you got? None. 99 years old. He says, but now your name shall be called Abraham, which means father of a multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of you. And kings shall come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. This is a promise, folks, of the Redeemer. There is to be an everlasting covenant, a covenant that will never end. Now look at verse 8. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land which you are a stranger in all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, through your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So here we go. God is laying out a covenant, the sign of the covenant. And you can see from this that it was God who instituted circumcision as a sign or token of the covenant that he made with Abraham. All Israel and all those associated with them had to be circumcised. If you wanted to be part, if you wanted to worship God, you had to be circumcised. And to the Jews, this was their badge, that they were the children of God. Circumcision wasn't unique to Israel. It was found in many of the ancient cultures. It was often used as a rite of manhood. But God ordained it as a sign for a spiritual reminder. And nowhere or at any point is man's depravity more manifest than in the procreative act. You know, we know man's a sinner by what he says. We know that man is a sinner by what he does. We know he's a sinner by the attitudes that he carries. But how do we know that man is a sinner at the very base of his character? How do we know that man is a sinner at the root of his existence? We know by what he creates. Because whatever comes from the loins of man is wicked. We talked about that last week. So nowhere is depravity so manifest as when man procreates, he procreates a sinner. Now remember, Jesus Christ had no human father. He was sinless. The male organ then is the point at which human depravity is most demonstrated in more ways than one. You see the nature of sin passed on to the next generation. So when God demanded that the male be circumcised, he was giving them a symbol that the outward part of man's procreative organ was cleansed to remind him that man needed to be cleansed of sin at the deepest point of his being. Man needed a spiritual surgery to cleanse him. And every time they circumcised a person, they were reminding themselves of the fact that man was a wicked sinner in need of cleansing. Even the bloodshed that occurred in circumcision symbolized the need for sacrifice to accomplish that cleansing. So there was even a picture in the pain and the sacrifice needed to cleanse the sinner in circumcision. Now, God intended it to be a symbol of a spiritual reality. Now, there's not very many commands for circumcision in the Bible because the people did it. They kept this ordinance. You know, they were very good at doing the outward things, like we are. They were very dedicated to circumcision. If you want to see just how dedicated they were to this, turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. This is the ultimate, I think, dedication to circumcision. Joshua 5, verse 1. Joshua 5, 1 says, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites, who were on the west side of Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites, who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their hearts melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of God. All right, you see what's going on here? All the nations around them were afraid to death of the Israelites. Now, did the Israelites know this? How did they know how these other people felt? I don't think they knew. They came over, they crossed through the Red Sea. Now, you got to see this. The children of Israel were feared by the surrounding nations. And then verse 2 says, at that time, at what time? At the time when all the nations were scared to death of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Now we're talking about, folks, over 1 million people at one time being circumcised. They had just spent 40 years in the wilderness. All the generation that had been circumcised had died off. And they didn't circumcise the new generation, which showed their spiritual apathy. Now they're in a new land, and God says, circumcise them all. And just to show you how seriously they took this circumcision, they circumcised their whole army. Everybody, all the men, were circumcised. Now, when an adult male is circumcised, he is incapacitated. I mean, totally incapacitated for days. All right? For absolute, he can't hardly do anything for days, including walk or anything else. So what happened here? They incapacitated their whole army right in the midst of enemy territory. I mean, they get over on the enemy side and then they incapacitate their whole army. That shows you that circumcision was taken so seriously by them that they just did it right there in the midst of the enemy, which made them unable to fight, but they did it in order to obey God's command. They said, circumcision is important, we're going to do it. There's some interesting stories about circumcision. One of them is found in Genesis 34. It's the story of Diana. Diana was Jacob's daughter, and she was raped by Shechem, who was a pagan that lived in the land. He took Diana and he raped her. And then he decided he liked her, so he wanted her for a wife. So he goes to Jacob and asks him if he could have her for his wife. And Jacob knew that Diana had been raped, but he didn't do anything about it. We're not really sure why. I assume he was just a passive father, trying to let's not get in a fight here. You know, they raped my daughter, big deal, let's just go on. Look at Genesis 34:11. His sons are a little more aggressive than he was, and they decided they would deal with the situation. But note how they did it. Genesis 34:11 says, then Shechem said to her father and her brother, Shechem comes and he wants to take this woman, their sister, to be his wife. So he says, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give you. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I'll give you according to what you say. But give me the young woman as a wife. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Diana, his sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. See, circumcision is important. We can't marry uncircumcised people. But on this condition, we'll consent to you. If you become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we'll give our daughters to you, we'll take your daughters to us, we will dwell with you, we'll become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and be gone. So they told him, listen, if you want to keep her, you got to be circumcised. Everybody there's got to be circumcised so Shechem could marry their sister. Look at verse 24. And all who went out from the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came to pass on the third day, all right, third day after the circumcision, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Diana from Shechem's house and went out. So here, these men were totally incapacitated by the circumcision that they had agreed to. Simeon and Levi had a plan the whole time. Two of the guys came in and they wiped them all out. Because these guys were laying around moaning and groaning. They couldn't even stand up and fight. So they killed them all. They used the sacred token of circumcision to avenge their sister. You know, it seemed that they looked on circumcision only as an outward sign. It seemed to have lost its meaning. I mean, if they really valued this as a covenant sign, I don't think they would have used it to kill these people. But circumcision was not much more than an outward sign to them. It was to be an outward sign of an inward reality, but they lost the true meaning and kept only the sign. In Jeremiah 4:4, it says this, circumcise yourself to the Lord, and take away the foreskin of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's the idea. Circumcision was a spiritual thing. They were keeping the outward symbol, but they were not realizing the spiritual significance of it. These people were religious to the T in external ceremony, but they were not righteous. They were wicked. They followed the outward with no inward spirituality. Now, Paul spoke against the Jews' empty ceremony. Look at me at Romans chapter 2. Look at how Paul begins to attack this ordinance now and to show them its emptiness. Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. He says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if any uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written codes and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" They become transgressors. See, the symbol meant nothing without the reality. The Jews were circumcised on the outside, but not the inside. Circumcision is the external symbol depicting the need for a total cleansing from sin. But Israel reduced it to a tribal tattoo. They felt as long as they were circumcised that they were going to have God's blessing. Then Paul comes along preaching grace to the Gentiles. Paul's teaching that salvation is by faith alone. So the Jews are getting upset because he's throwing away their tribal tattoo. You don't need it anymore. So they begin to trouble the churches with Old Testament ceremony and try to bring this on them. As we saw in Acts 15, they sat down and they began to have a church council. In Acts 15:5 it says, "But some of the sects of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." The very first church council. They come together, "Look, we better figure out what needs to be done here." In Acts 15:7 it says, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us.'" Peter is saying that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just like the Jews had, and they were not circumcised. So the council decided that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. Now turn with me in your Bible to Colossians. Colossians 2 is the normative New Testament passage on dealing with the phasing out of circumcision and the bringing in of baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Colossians 2:10. It says, "And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised." Now get that. All right, he's talking to believers here. He's telling them they're complete in Him, because they're complete in Christ. Verse 11, "In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Then watch what he says in verse 12, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." So he's saying here that believers are circumcised in Christ with the true circumcision of the heart. And the symbol of circumcision has now become replaced with the new covenant sign, which is baptism. That's why we don't practice circumcision anymore as a covenantal sign. It is done away with. The New Testament, the new covenantal sign is baptism. And just as circumcision was a picture of cleansing, so baptism now is a picture of spiritual cleansing. It's the idea that when you come up out of that baptism, you've been cleansed. In the sense, it's a picture that you've been cleansed in the way that you really have been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the New Covenant, circumcision is no longer necessary. Now turn with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians was written primarily to combat the Judaistic heresy. Because these Jews, and you can understand, I mean, for 1600 years they'd worshiped God this way, and now all of a sudden things had changed on them, and they had a hard time letting go. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." And he's saying it's not really another because there is no other gospel. "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." He says, "But even we, if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." That means devoted to destruction. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have received, let him be accursed. Paul says here that the preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone is the only gospel. That's it. And if anyone preaches any other gospel, if they add anything to faith, he's saying, let them be anathema, accursed, devoted to destruction. That is strong language. But he is trying to defend here the grace of the gospel. Look, turn over to Galatians 5 and verse 2. It says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What is he saying here? He is saying that Christ plus circumcision equals nothing. That's what he's saying. He's saying you can't add anything to faith. If you do, you destroy faith. If you think in order to be saved, you've got to be circumcised, then Christ won't do you any good because you are believing in salvation by works. Galatians 5:3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. If you're trying to do anything to earn your salvation, he says you've fallen from the principle of grace and you're living under works, the old covenant system. Well, these Judaizers, because, you know, all right, get the picture here. Circumcision meant everything to them. I mean, as long as they were circumcised, everything goes all right. Paul comes along preaching, you don't need to be circumcised. He's telling the New Testament church, circumcision is done away. You don't need to worry about that. We're living by grace now. Well, then the Judaizers would follow Paul wherever he went. They literally dogged his footsteps, preaching a gospel of works. They were a threat to the Philippian church because he didn't want them falling back into a works relationship. So he warns them in Philippians 3:2. And he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. He uses strong language against these Judaizers. The word beware is the Greek word blepo, and it comes from a verb meaning to see. Hence, to look out for, to notice, to watch. It's in the present tense and has the idea of keep on looking out for. Dogs, evil workers, mutilation. Now, the word dogs here is kuon in the Greek, and it means a dog. Literally or figuratively. Okay? Now, you take a shot in the dark here. How do you think he's using it here? Is he using it literally or figuratively here? Okay, Paul's not telling, watch out for canines. Okay, they're roaming around out there, be careful. No, he's using it metaphorically. He's using it figuratively. We can understand that by the context. Watch out for these dogs, but he's really slamming them. They're to be continually looking out for them. He's speaking here about the Judaizers. He calls them dogs. They were the apostles of apostasy. They were the evangelists of evil. This is strong language, folks. You didn't call people dogs in the ancient world. Dog was a derogatory term then, much more than it is today. It's a derogatory term today. We use it a lot. You might say, you dog, to someone, you know, meaning that they really messed up, they really did something wrong. Or, you know, the expression is used oftentimes of an unattractive female. She's called a dog. All right? Now, as derogatory as it would be, all right? Hey, I'm just stating a fact here. As derogatory as it would be for a woman to be called a dog today, it doesn't compare in strength to what the word dog meant in the first century. You see, dogs in the ancient world, for the most part, weren't pets. They were regarded with contempt. They traveled in packs. They were scavengers. They carried diseases. In the Bible, the dog always stands for that which nothing can be lower. Metaphorically, dog was a term of contempt. In 1 Samuel 17:43, when Goliath came out, he said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? What am I, nothing, nobody? Dog was also a term of self-abasement. David said, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Of whom do you pursue, a dead dog? And David calls himself a dead dog. Dog may have referred to a male cult prostitutes in Deuteronomy 23:19, though the exact meaning of a dog's wage is disputed. But the idea here is it was a derogatory term. Jesus used dogs to teach people to be discriminating in whom they chose to teach. In Matthew 7:6, he says, do not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet. Peter and John both use the term dog in a derogatory way. In 2 Peter 2:2, he says, but as it happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog returns to his own vomit. That's pretty disgusting. He's trying to get the picture of how disgusting a dog is. Revelation 22:15 says, but outside the city are dogs. and sorcerers. See, the dog stands for everything that is shamelessly unclean. And the Jews had come to use the term dog for Gentiles because the Gentiles were unclean. So the Jews used the term to speak about Gentiles. In Mark 7:26, it says, the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demons out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the little children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. And she answered and said to him, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. So here, Jesus is using the term dog to refer to the Gentiles. Now here is Paul, a Jew, calling these Jews, these Judaizers, dogs because they're perverting the gospel. No wonder they didn't like Paul. He calls them dogs, filthy scavengers, foul, diseased, and dangerous. They spread their diseases everywhere they go. Anyone, folks, who adds to the grace of the gospel is a dog, no matter what they add. Paul also says they are to be continuing to look out for evil workers. The word that he uses here for evil is kakos. Paul is saying they weren't just evil. They were evil workers. They were out trying to spread, trying to propagate their evil. Folks, the height of wickedness, the very height of wickedness, listen, is to think you can earn God's favor by your works. Because that's pride, and that's the height of evil. We think of evil people as, well, they do this certain sin or they do that certain sin. But the height of evil is to think that you can earn God's favor. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. These were the legalists, imposing their do's and don'ts on people. They think they're spiritual because of what they do and what they don't do. Now, I know you understand we still have legalists around today. They carry a list, and they know as long as they do that list, they're spiritual. They're all right. Well, then Paul finally says they'll be continuing to look out for the mutilation. And the word mutilation is the Greek word katatome. There's a pun in the Greek here that you can't see in the English. The word circumcision in verse 3 is the Greek word paratome, which means to cut around. And in verse 2, Paul uses katatome, which means to cut up. You get the word play? Circumcision is cut around. Katatome is cut up, mutilate. Paul is saying, we are the paratome, the circumcision. We, the Christians, you are the katatome. You're the mutilators. He's telling them that what they were doing was physically mutilating their bodies. That had no significance anymore. He says, you Jews think that you're the circumcision, but in fact, you are only the mutilators. This word katatome is used in the Septuagint of the pagan cuttings of the body that were forbidden by the law of Israel. For example, it's used in 1 Kings 18 of the prophet Baal. Remember when Elijah had the confrontation with the prophets of Baal? It says, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out. If they're trying to get their God's attention and they're cutting them, they're mutilating themselves. So Paul's using very strong language when confronting the Judaizers. Go back with me to Galatians 5:12. I love this verse because Paul just really gives a very strong indictment against the Judaizers, and he kind of lets his feelings all come out here and tells them what he thinks of them. Galatians 5:12. He says, I wish that those who trouble you, he's speaking of the Judaizers here, would even cut themselves off. Now the word Paul uses here for cut off is apak opto, and it means to amputate or to castrate. Paul's saying, I wish you Judaizers would just go all the way and castrate yourselves. You want to cut yourselves? You think that's important? Just go all the way. Be real spiritual and cut it right off. So he's saying, those who add works to salvation are very dangerous, very destructive. They're dogs, they're evil workers, they're mutilators. Paul preached grace, salvation by faith alone. Then along came the Judaizers and said, yes, you must trust Christ, but you must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And many Christians would buy into the system, and it was confusing, it was damaging, it was hurting the church. So you say, how does this relate to us? I mean, we're in the 20th century. Any of you know any Judaizers? Anybody know anybody that's going around preaching circumcision? You guys got to be circumcised. We don't have that today. But we do have modern day Judaizers, people going around saying you have to do other certain things. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do this in order to be saved. Really? That's not what the Bible says. If you want to be right with God, you must do this or that. That's what the Judaizers are saying. There's Judaizers today saying you got to be baptized. There's a whole denomination today that says, if you're not baptized, you can't go to heaven. What is that? They're modern day Judaizers. They've taken the old covenant symbol, did away with it, got the new covenant symbol, now you got to do it. It's a work. And if you die without baptism, you're going straight to hell. What is that? That's faith plus works. They're adding to the gospel. This is legalism, folks. Listen, anything you do to gain salvation is a work. You do it. And by this, you're going to earn your salvation. Whether it be baptism, whether it be church membership, walking an aisle, whether it be obedience to the law. There are many today saying, if you don't live in obedience to the Word of God, you can't be saved. In other words, you got to live just obedient. You got to do everything the Bible says to do. What they're doing is they're adding works to grace. The Bible says this, folks. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You know what? That's too simple to some people. They don't want it because it's too simple. Because inside man, innate in man, is this desire to earn his way to heaven. I want to get there by my own. I want to say that when I'm there, I deserve to be here because I worked it. It's grace. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, you cannot add anything to the gospel. One thing that people are adding to the gospel today is repentance. Well, you got to repent. Really? Is repentance part of the gospel? Do you have to repent to be saved? What does repentance mean? Well, say it means you turn from sin. Okay. How much sin do you have to turn from to be saved? There's got to be a point in time, right? See, that's the thing. Whenever you get into this, when you start drawing the lines, it gets very difficult. You say, listen, if you're going to really be a Christian, you have to cease from sin. What sin? All sin? Well, they'll tell you, well, you can't be a fornicator or an adulterer. Okay, how about a gossip? Yeah, I think a gossip can get in. You know, we don't want to draw the line there, right? Why not? Because we're going to exclude ourselves. So, yeah, you have to turn from sin, but you have to turn from the bad sins. Oh, there's bad sins and good sins. You know, Jesus said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. So we want to throw that in? Oh, man, now you see where you go. If repentance is a part of the gospel, nobody gets saved. Because nobody totally departs from sin. Should a believer depart from sin? Should a believer repent? Of course he should. But again, he should because he's motivated by the grace of God and gratitude. God has saved me, a wicked, wretched sinner. I want to live my life to His glory. I want to do everything He wants me to do, not to earn His favor because I already have His favor. I want to show Him, thank you, Lord, for what You've given me. Philippians 3:3 says this, for we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's a believer. They don't have any confidence in any works that they do to get them to heaven. A Christian is a person who trusts only and completely in Christ for their salvation. If they believe that they can somehow earn merit with God for their salvation by anything they do, they are under the condemnation of God. Even if it's repentance. They say, I know that I'm going to be all right, God, because I've repented from these sins. See, you're trusting on your works. I've turned from sin, so I'm okay with God. No. I believe, folks, the gospel is still coming under siege today. The majority of people who think they are saved because they do this or don't do that. And that is a false gospel. Believers, we must stand fast depending on the grace of God alone. We are saved by grace and grace alone. All the glory, folks, for salvation goes to God. Because all the work is His. And so when we try to do something and we're trying to take the glory, we're saying, yeah, I helped out a little. I took a little bit of the glory. Salvation, folks, is by grace alone. And we all ought to be thankful for that. Let's pray.